First of all, it is very, very good to see you all, to be here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the music. Nice to hear some new songs, these songs that I didn't know. So that's wonderful. The breaking of bread was very beautiful. The next 3 weeks, I want to try to talk about truth for the whole world. It's kind of a corny way of saying it, but I don't know how else to say it. What I mean to say is, in the Bible, if you read carefully, you notice that this thing is for everybody. So I want to talk about that. So our human condition is about all of our human condition. Not limited to our sin, by the way. That's not where I'm going with this, but that will be part of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you direct us. Direct us and instruct us and enlighten us from your holy word. Show your word to our hearts. Come, O word of God, Lord Jesus Christ, and speak to us and build us up. Bless us. Make us fruitful in every way. And let us not be deprived of meetings with you. We ask in your name, amen. Okay, so we have the human condition, who are we, as our first. And we're going to just take some excerpts, a little bit from every chapter in Genesis. First of all, we're created in God's image, but we are fallen. Are you feeling created this morning? I hope you don't think you made yourself, or that your mother or father made you. We are indeed created, but all the more so our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created in God's image, but we are indeed fallen. Okay, so let's look at that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the first thing that's striking here is this thing called the image. And it's easy to make this into something abstract, but the word is not an abstract word. When Paul translates it, well, he just quotes the Greek translation of it. He calls it the icon. It's image in the sense of a picture, a portrait, something visible. That's why Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. That's this same subject. So in Hebrews, it says the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. So this is the Son of God. He is God. He sustains all creation by the word of his power, and he is visible. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And after he had provided purification for sins, after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first part of the verse is about what he has been from everlasting. The second half of the verse is what he became when he suffered and died for our sins. So how I'm going to work this into my sermon, and let's pretend this is flowing water, and let's pretend the flowing water is not the river of life, like we'd like it to be, but is the human race. And let's go all the way up to the original source where it still ran clean. And that would be the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And then, interestingly, male and female. Now, that's not God, that's biology, right? So we're created in the image of God, but we're physical, we're biological, we're male and female. To multiply, We're created to multiply. That means having children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, until the earth is full, and to rule the earth. That's who we are. So we are really the images of the divine image, images of the divine image, created in that image to resemble him. And a lot hinges on that. So, jumping to chapter 2, God takes some special time to talk about the creation of the woman, of Eve. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God looked down at this man he'd created, who had quickly become a zoologist and had a lot of animal friends. And he said, "Bachelor, that pet is not enough for you. You need a friend. You need someone according to who you are." And so I think this was probably an AI rendering. Put clothing on Adam and Eve. That's easier for the sermon. But God put Adam to sleep. When you think of it, God made Adam like a sculptor makes a clay statue. And then he breathed into his mouth like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And then here he puts him into a deep coma like an anesthesiologist. The Lord God in the Garden of Eden is very much down at Adam's level. He's very much relating to Adam, visible, audible. I think that is the Son of God. So God created woman from man for marriage, for family, and for society. Society is usually not enough just to have a wife. You usually want children, and if you can't have children, or even if you can, you want neighbors, right? And it's women that make that possible, that we can be a multiplying society. And they hold it all together in their love, in their conversation, in their need for one another. So man was formed from the red earth, but woman was built from the flesh and bone of Adam's side. We are made for God and for togetherness, not for isolation. Anyone inclined to be an isolate? Nope, that's not the way you were designed, and it won't work. So into chapter 3 now, the two have made a huge mistake. What was the mistake? God gave them one law and one punishment for the law. Law was not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the snake, inhabited apparently by Satan himself, persuaded the woman to take, and she gave the man there. He was standing right there, didn't stop her. And he went along with it. And then they blamed each other, of course, and the Lord dealt with them and gave the woman a promise: your descendant will crush the snake's head, but at great cost. And you will have many descendants because I will multiply not just your pain, but your conception, your pregnancies. You're going to be quite fertile, but it will be a painful fertility. And so man is given a similar situation. I've got lots of fields, the Lord says out there. I need you to go plow them. There was no farmer in the earth. The whole story starts that way. You go be my plowman, but I'm going to curse the ground because of you. It's going to have thistles and thorns. It's going to be really hard, but that's what you're going to do. So it's not all curse. It's blessing with some very hard disciplinary measures alongside. So, did I read that all? I didn't read it. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. That's a very beautiful thing. Eve means life. Because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.
And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In this sort of rebellious and sinful state, for him to become immortal and eternal would have made him something like a devil. And the Lord prevents that. That's mercy, but it's also judgment. He expels him into this exile that we presently exist in. So what do we learn? We learn that woman is life. Especially because of motherhood. It doesn't mean if you don't have children, ladies, that you can't be life. But take care of others. Be full of good works. Take care of other children. Woman is life because of motherhood. The Lord God tenderly tailored leather clothing for Adam and Eve. First he killed the animals, priest or butcher, and then he skinned them, and then he tanned the leather, and then he tailored it to Adam and Eve, and then he came to them, and like a valet dressing his charge, he dresses Adam and dresses Eve. This is not anger and wrath. This is concern and love. And yet, they are under a sentence. We have clothed ourselves, by the way, ever since. That's almost our little way of acknowledging what God did to Adam and Eve. We live because of farming. Have you noticed that? Adam went out to be a farmer. And we still live because of farming. Fewer and fewer people farm, but if they didn't, we'd all starve to death, wouldn't we? Oakland, San Francisco, Berkeley, New York, Paris, none of it would exist if someone didn't plow the fields. We are simply living on the excess production of farms. We live because of farming. We have become like God through rebellion. Like God, knowing good and evil. There's something like God in that. We are banned from immortality in this life. Don't let anyone persuade you that they're going to get immortality through technology. It won't happen. We are in exile because of our sin. So I like to think that the Lord tailored some really beautiful leather garments for Adam and Eve. I don't think he did anything halfway. So some of us are murderers, we learn from chapter 4. And some of us walk with God, we'll learn from chapter 5 and 6. All of us have evil imaginations, evil hearts, evil thoughts. That's true. That's our situation. Pardon the margin on that one. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Why did he have no regard for Cain's offering? We don't really know. It doesn't explain. Except what's missing in here is that he doesn't do anything special with this offering. Abel gives the firstlings, and he burns the fat. Notice that here there's no mention of blood. That doesn't seem to be the issue. But Cain, he just brings stuff that he grew, whatever that was. Now, later in the law, there's things you can bring from the field to offer to God, even on the altar with grain and so forth. But Abel got the Lord's attention. And if you read the story carefully, look a little bit in Hebrew, regard here is just look. They could tell when God was looking. You see, he accompanied them in their exile. He accompanied them in their exile.
Do you see the tender loving kindness of the Lord?
But Abel's offering got his attention, and Cain's offering was just not worthy of any attention from the Lord.
Well, that made Cain very, very angry. And he became a murderer and killed his brother. There's a fancy word for that, fratricide. When you kill your brother, fratricide. Terrible.
The Lord, then, we learn, attends us in our exile. And he notices true offerings and prayers. But people who do not please God are jealous and angry at those who do please God. Now, not all of them, but I think you've seen it, and I'm afraid we'll see more of it. It's just the way things are. Envy leads to murder, not always, but it does. And we, human beings, kill each other, and then we exploit God's mercy, which you read further on in chapter 4, one of the descendants of Cain figures if God had mercy on Cain and didn't execute him and put him to death or let anyone take vengeance, then he'll be all the more protected because he was self-justified when he killed a young man. Off to chapter 5 now, something happier. Enoch, seventh from Adam in generations, walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So he lives for 65 years, has a son at age 65, and then he starts walking with God. I find that interesting because in testimonies, not all testimonies, but I notice it when someone says, I got pregnant and then I began to pray. Or we had a child and then we started going to church. People get serious when they get connected to the cycle of life that God has created. And it's a wonderful thing. It goes along with that strange verse in 1 Timothy 2, she shall be saved through childbearing. There's something with that process that wakes people up and turns them to a life in the presence of God. So having children leads some of us to the Lord. Raising children teaches us to walk with God. And godly folks love to have children. They love to have grandchildren too, but they usually have no control over that. So the human condition, this is what we are. Chapter 6, things go bad. Not everyone walks with God. A very small minority do. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. That's got to be one of the heaviest verses in the Bible. Well, what does it teach us? Evil in our minds progresses like a sickness until it has entirely dominated the inner life. If you don't check it, that's what it will do. And it can do it to a whole culture, a whole society, a whole generation. Evil is powerful. The Lord God entered our affairs at that time and saw violence and corruption close up in some way that just sitting back and knowing about it was different. He enters in. Fallen angels had attempted to alter humanity by some strange inbreeding. The result was more violence and more corruption, and God decided that everything that breathed had to be wiped out. So that's the end of a world, right? That was a world, and that world is ending. So when the world ended, There was only one way for us, that is our forefathers, to be saved. There was only one way. And I want to dwell on this because this is part of our human condition. People would like the human condition to be that we have many, many options to be saved or to go to heaven or to have God, many, many options. But the Bible is demonstrating in a whole variety of ways to say, nope, nope, nope. There's only one option. Because who made you? It was that image who made you in himself. That Son of God, that Logos, that expression of all that God is, made us to reverberate, to reflect his likeness. And we must get back to him. There's no other way. You got to go back to the source. And so this was the plan, this huge ark. Now this is made to look like a boat, but the Bible never says that it was a ship or a boat. It says it was a box, like a giant coffin. So here is the inner plans, and the Lord gave all of these plans to Noah specifically. And Noah followed all the directions very attentively, and it was through his obedience that we are saved from that flood. Otherwise, he would have been gone, our forefathers would have been gone, there would be no human race. Through the obedience of Noah. And so this one we made black, but it's not pitch black. Pitch it with pitch within and without. Oh, I don't know. How did that smell? What do you think that smelled like? Like a giant asphalt machine or something. But maybe it all dried out by the time Noah got into it. But it was dark and shiny and had no sail and no rudder. So when people experience the end of their world, four couples and pairs from each species of animals and birds found salvation and a path to renewal, a renewed world in the ark that Noah built. Noah constructed it according to specific measurements which he heard from the Lord. So there was only one way to be saved. Salvation involved entering a coffin-shaped, pitch-black, rudderless ship without a sail, the ark. They were enclosed for a year. The Lord alone saved them into a new world. It was like coming back from death into new life. Or like those baptisms we do when you go under the water and come up. Now, people who study the flood and think about geology, the general theories that they get is that this was a huge cataclysm that was extremely dangerous for anything even that could float. Things would have been dumping out of the heavens so powerfully that one imprint could create fossils in an instant. And yet the Lord protected that ark, and it came up like in the eye of the storm and was guided by the hand of God, right? Salvation is of the Lord. Do we believe that? Salvation is of the Lord. So Noah comes out of the ark. So if we go up to the source, partway that source gets real narrow, right? It's just eight people, four couples in that ark. And what did we come out of? We came out of a black box. What do you think of that? We are the survivors from a black box. That's who we are. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, there were 14 of each of those, and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Why? People are still bad from their youth in their hearts because of Noah. Because the obedient go-between, you might say, has done everything he was supposed to do, showed great patience and obedience, and then offered an offering to the Lord. And the offer, and the Lord was not soothed, I think, simply by smells, but by the man's faith. Huh? And so because of Noah, we are given this wonderful security that God will never do that again. And he says, I've hung my bow up in the sky, and it's not going to be shooting at you any longer. So the Lord alleviated the curse upon agricultural land after the flood. By the way, he also promised the agricultural seasons after the flood. And that's why we exist, because there's food. The Lord has promised never to destroy all the living things again while earth lasts. Even at in Revelation 19, you notice when Jesus comes back, lots of people and things are still alive, right? We are still evil in our hearts from our youth. It's only God's grace alone that makes us secure. Okay, another condition we are in, we live in nations. Now, some people would like this condition to change, but it's not going to change. Don't worry. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, says the Lord to Noah in the covenant with Noah. For in the image of God he made man. Okay, there's a clue there. If I kill an innocent man who's mentally handicapped, have I killed someone in the image of God? Yes, worthy of death. If I kill a man who is laying on a life support in a hospital and not likely to survive and perhaps not conscious, have I murdered him? I have. He's still in the image of God. Being in the image of God has nothing to do with human capacity. Being in the image of God has to do with being human. High capacity, low capacity, in the womb, on the deathbed. That's God's business. That human being's life is God's business. You have no right to touch it. But if you touch it, according to God, you're subject to human courts, human executioners, to execute you with the penalty of death. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. In other words, I want a bunch of kids, I don't want murderers. That's the basic tone of it. Okay, so from ancient times, people have punished murderers with death. In Christian countries, they send a priest or a pastor to talk with the condemned murderer before his sentence. They still do that on the island of Tonga, my Tongan friends tell me. They say, oh, murder, that's easy. You just sentence him to death, you send the pastor, and he talks with him, they pray, and then you hang him, and then it's all done. Yes, to murder is to destroy the image of God. For murder to be punishable by death, there must be a just legal system and government, right? You'd have to have that. So we live subject to sovereign governments who have the power over life and death. That's our human condition. It's true wherever you go in the world. They may have lifted the death penalty, but believe me, wherever you are, if the government wants to do you in, they'll do you in. They have the power over life and death. We are commissioned to have children and descendants. Families are those things that sustain the nation. The nation is built from families. So that's our situation. So let's jump over to the nations in chapter 10, the table of nations. It says, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the Table of Nations shows how all of our nations come from the sons of Noah. We're all their descendants. But we all had one language. Now they don't, right? So we live in families and nations within borders, speaking our own languages now. Genealogy and descendants are part of God's work in our lives. If we're to honor our father and mother, the corollary is we honor our grandfather and grandmother and our ancestors. That's who we are. That's our human condition. And by the same token, we think about our children. We think about our grandchildren. We do what we can for them. That's part of God's work in our lives. But languages, that's a little different thing. How did we get these nations? Because we got languages. The miracle of our languages is the judgment and mercy of God. So when you speak, just remember that's a miracle. When you speak and someone else doesn't understand, that's another miracle. It's an interesting miracle. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They're all building the Tower of Babel. They say, let's take it all the way to heaven. And they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And that is the birth of tribes and nations. And we all live in one, don't we? America is a bit of an odd sort of tribe or nation. It's a little bit more like a universal empire, but it comes from somewhere and it's going somewhere and it does have an English language and it's something that people join into. In Georgia, there's only 4 million proper Georgians. They call themselves the Kartvili and their land is Sakartvili. And they have a language that nobody else has. Nothing like it. There's a few languages in the world that are like that. They're called isolates. Nobody can figure out where they came from. Boom, there they are. One of my favorites is Elamite. Elam is a son of Shem, but he doesn't have a Semitic language. The language of the Elamites is still not, what do you call it? The archaeologists haven't figured out how to read the writing. It's completely unique, different from all others, and they haven't completely figured it out. They know enough to know it's unique, though. Okay, so the Lord scattered them abroad. He made these languages, and nobody could understand each other. When they were trying to build, they couldn't even greet one another in the morning. So they ran away. Okay, so let's review. Satan tempted Eve, saying, we would be gods. If you just eat that fruit, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Cain claimed the right to kill his brother. That's sort of like claiming to be God too, isn't it? There's a bit of that in there. Before the flood, there were angelic beings who tried to breed us to be semi-divine, trying to turn us into sort of more like them by this weird interbreeding, which we really don't understand, but it seems to be what actually was happening. When we all had only one language, we attempted to be omnipotent, to build a tower to go all the way up to the skies. That is to say, to be collectively a god. So the interesting thing is that God stops us at every point. And if you're reading attentively, you see that he stops us graciously. He stops us with tender love for our own well-being. Some of it's really harsh. The flood, I can't think of a harsher thing than the flood, except
if he hadn't let Noah and our ancestors live at all. But rather, he restores them to a new world, even though they still have evil hearts, and gives them a renewed covenant, like the covenant with Adam, but more suited to their situation. So he clothes Adam and Eve after their fall. He goes with them. Cain is not executed for his murder. God has mercy on him. And when he divides us up into the nations, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, it was so that we would seek God as nations, in our borders, in our times. If we're all together, we're likely to all go down Satan's road together. If we're divided up, some of us will seek the Lord. It's all very gracious, God's judgment on our sins. So all our families, all the families of the earth, have only one way to be restored to God in blessing. Here's what God tells Abram. I guess the Hebrews would say Avram, but later he becomes called Abraham, so there's no confusion. Both names are all right. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So if you go back up to our source and you get to chapter 1, God blesses humanity, right? Okay, you've got to get back to that. You need blessing. But blessing involves salvation. It involves getting right with God, being justified. So the Lord has a program to bless all nations and families through the seed of Abraham, as we read on in the story of Abraham. Jesus Christ is that seed, right? Matthew 1. That's the whole way the New Testament begins. The seed of Abraham, the son of David. God calls us to follow in Abraham's steps of faith in order to be his children through faith. So you can be a child without biology. You can be a spiritual child. You can have spiritual children. And you learn this from Romans chapter 4. Abraham is a father of many nations, not just nations descended from him, if they will follow in the footsteps of his faith. So, the faith of Abraham is for us all, for all nations. He went on his journey. Let's think about Abraham. So, he's been sort of away from where he ought to be. He's been down in Egypt, messing up, I guess you'd say, and getting very embarrassed. So, he went on his journeys from the Negev. He's going up to the south of Israel, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Simple stones, offerings of sacrifice and prayers. And this is at these altars they would meet the Lord. They would meet the Lord. And he returns. So, returning, that's what he's doing. He's returning to where he had heard the Lord before. Abram, like us, was prone to make mistakes and to wander. So, following the footsteps of Abram doesn't mean necessarily being perfect. It means coming back to where you once were. People who know God sometimes stray, and they need to return to their relationship to him. We worship God between the house of God, which is what Bethel means. Beth is house, El is God.
and ruin, which is what AI means. AI means the ruins. The ruins of the world, let's call it. So that's where his altar is between those two locations, the house of God and ruination. Now, another thing about the human condition is that we make war. We make war. And I don't say this in any sort of condemning way. The day will come when we will no longer make war. But presently, in this age, we make war. Chapter 14, four kings against five. Four kings against five. And then Abram joins. Abraham goes off to war to rescue Lot, to defeat the four kings that had defeated the five. So that's very impressive. You think of Abraham and you don't think of him as a warrior, but he went off with about, I think, 318 servants of his trained in his own house and a couple of allies from among the Amorites. So our inclination to rule the earth shows itself in empire building and war. By the way, coming from overseas, I will just announce to you, if you don't know, we are the empire, and the America itself is Rome, and all roads lead here. Now, we might not want to be, and maybe we shouldn't be, but it really is the way it is. And when my wife and I speak English overseas, we're speaking the privileged language, language everyone wants to learn. Now we could withdraw from all that and someone else could come into the vacuum. But at any rate, empire is real. People's inclination to rule the earth is real. And resistance to it is real, and hence war. The man of God is a man of peace, but he cannot always stay out of war. So war is a moment for our faith in God to shine. If you find yourself in the midst of risk, of war, of drones, of gunshots, of bombs, it's not the end of the world. It may be the beginning of your faith. Turn to the Lord. He is greater than all powers of destruction, and he protects us as long as we have time left here on earth. So after that war, Abraham is kind of frightened, and God says, I'm going to be your shield. And Abraham complains to God about not having any heirs, any children. And we learn there in chapter 15 that we shall be justified by faith if we have the faith of Abram. So Abram is visited by a person. And the person is named, called the Word of the Lord. How do you know it's not just a word? Because he appears. He appears. And he takes Abram out of his tent and shows him the stars. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And I love this moment. It's the moment that explains what Hebrews says when it says that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob were pursuing a heavenly city made without hands, to get the ancient world viewpoint here. When you looked up at the stars without any light pollution at night, it's glorious, isn't it? What they saw there was the opposite of what they saw during the daytime when they looked at Earth. Earth is biological. Everything winds down, dies, decays, something new is born. They looked up in the heavens and they said, wow, that just keeps going and going and going. And it's a lot shinier. And so it reminded them of another world, of an eternal world, of resurrection world where there is no death. So Abram's belief in the Lord at this point is not simply that he's going to have a lot of descendants, but that those descendants are going to be a heavenly city, immortal, resurrected,
with God himself and his angels.
So we get right with God when he reckons his righteousness to our account. That happens when we believe him. Now this is not just sort of head belief, but it's belief. It's not when you work really hard to do something. It's belief in him and his promise. Salvation is the glorious city of resurrection and eternal life. It's called in some places the city of God. And through many tribulations, God then spoke to Abram and said, you know, but your children, my glasses just came apart, but one eye will do. Your children are going to suffer as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That doesn't work. I'll do all right. For 400 years. And it's a dark night for Abraham to think of that. It's a very dark revelation. And God shows himself and says, I'm going to be with them just like I'm with your sacrifices. So in the next chapter, we see a similar but different encounter. This was an encounter between the Son of God and Abram. It was a meeting. Now let's see another meeting. The Lord seeks us when we're lost. He's a good shepherd. One of my favorite personalities, Hagar, a young girl who was foolish and wise. Sarah's slave girl, Sarah's handmaid, whom she selects as her surrogate mother. But then when she gets pregnant, Hagar gets kind of uppity, and Sarah gets really mad, and Hagar runs away. And what's her name mean? Do you know what her name means? It means runaway. That's what her name means. I think she had already ran away once in her life. But the Lord catches her and says, where are you going? Where are you coming from? And she talks about Sarah, and the Lord says, look, in your womb, there's a baby. It's a boy. And his name's going to be Ishmael, because I've heard him. I've heard you. And I'm going to make him a great nation and an untamably free nation, not a slave like you've been. So go back, submit yourself to Sarah and to Abram. Now, that was a visible meeting. That was a meeting when she saw the Lord. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So she sees the Lord seeing her. And she thinks she's going to die because she's seeing God. But she lives, and he lives. So the well is called the well of the one who lives and sees, lives and sees. It's both the Lord and it's her. It's her well, but it's the Lord's well. The well of the living one who sees. Amazing. Okay, so where is it? It's between Kadesh, which means the sanctuary, the holy place, and Bered, right? Bered. Bered means chilly. And therefore a hailstorm, like a plague of hail in Egypt. It's a place of judgment. It's a place where something really bad happened with hail. And she's meeting the Lord in between. So let me just say this. Abram met the Lord in between Bethel and Ai. She meets the Lord between Kadesh and Bered. Jesus Christ is our house of God. Jesus Christ is our holy place. And on the cross of Calvary, he endured ruin and he endured
the plague of God's wrath for our sins. And so these two places become one at the cross. To quote our song, the cursed tree is the blessed cross. And that's where we meet him. We've got to get back to the Son of God in whose image we were created. And we meet him when he pours out all that love and blood on the cross to take our plague, to take our ruination upon himself and bring us to the house of God, the holy place. So salvation comes to us broken and lost people. Salvation is the Lord who comes personally to us sinners, confronts us with our sin, and gives us life, hope, liberty, while requiring submission and trust. That's there too, isn't it, with Hagar. We meet the Lord between Kadesh and Bered, the holy place, and the hailstorm. Now, about that little baby that was in her womb, call me Ishmael. God has long-term plans for tribes and nations because he makes tribes and nations. The way you know that the Lord who appears to Hagar is really the Lord is he says, I'm going to make that little baby into a great nation. That's not what angels do. He's called the angel of the Lord, but he is the Son of God, the divine image, the word from the Father. So he had a plan for Ishmael, and he made us, and he has plans for us as well, maybe for our children and grandchildren. So we were created in this divine image, but we're created very biological, to have families and to multiply and to have interaction with the fish, with the birds, with the beasts. That's cool. And with the land, the dirt, the earth. But our origin is always that heavenly divine image, the Son of God himself. And with Abraham, what we see is that he meets him. With Hagar, we see that he meets her. And there is something beyond biology, beyond children, beyond being a child of so-and-so, something that brings us back to God himself. So that's our human condition, our human situation. We're very biological, we're very physical, never deny it, never lose track of it, but we're destined, like those shining stars in the Milky Way, we're destined for glory. We're destined for immortality. We're destined for God. But we've got to make contact with that one in whose image we are created. So next week, we're going to talk about the cross. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word. And we pray that you'll help us to not only understand who we are, but also explain to others who they are, as human beings created by God. Oh, how you love the people you've created, and you do not wish their destruction, but their everlasting salvation. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.